To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Well, it is a terrific psalm. Grateful to Jane for reading it to us. Page 565. It is a tremendous psalm. And the theme of the psalm is God. It is all about God. And the sheet you have in your notes puts a little title at the top which says Coping with Security. And it's all about the supremacy of God. And I want to begin by speaking about a man who lived several hundred years ago. A man who discovered this great truth of God and about what it means to have confidence in God. And a man for whom this psalm was a tremendous inspiration. Some of you may be familiar with him, others may not. His name was Martin Luther. Now, this is not Martin Luther King of Alabama fame. This is the original Martin Luther, the German reformer. Born at the end of the 15th century. The theological teacher who found himself teaching Paul's letter to the Romans at the University of Wittenberg some 12 years after he'd already been ordained as a minister in the church, as a priest. And as he was teaching this Bible book, he tells us that he struggled with one phrase. He longed to understand it. The phrase which the Apostle Paul uses, you may remember it if you can cast your mind back to Romans, is to do with the righteousness of God. And Luther said that he had always understood that phrase to refer to that righteousness whereby God in his character, which is holy, was just and would be justified in condemning men and women who rebelled against him. Luther was acutely aware of his own rebellion against God, the Bible calls sin. And then Luther, as he was teaching this, suddenly realized that that wasn't the way in which Paul was using the phrase. That when Paul said, in the gospel, a righteousness by God is revealed that is from faith to faith, that he was talking about a righteousness that God gives. A righteousness that is the gift of the gospel. A righteousness for which Christ died. And suddenly, said Luther, this was for me a gateway into heaven. I felt myself born anew. Because he understood that instead of the gospel condemning him, God had acted to save him. And that there was the possibility of being given a righteousness that was not his own. That he could be declared right in God's sight, not because he deserved it, but because he put his faith and trust in the work of Christ on his behalf. Well, that changed the course of Luther's life. Some may be aware of his famous 95 theses, which he nailed to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, a protest against the established church of his day and their neglect, no, their denial of those great truths. Well, Martin Luther became the object of fierce persecution. He is ultimately brought to trial in 1521 at what's called the Diet of Worms. That wasn't a high-protein eating regime. It was the name of the court which brought him to trial. He was eventually excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1530, he ended up in conflict with the secular authorities as well. Let me read to you something that he said at the court hearing in 1521. "Your Imperial Majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer." He was being asked to back off from the truth that he had published. He says, here it is, plain and unvarnished. Here is my answer. "Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of papal councils, since it's plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against conscience is neither safe nor open to me. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." And my question is, how was it possible for a man of flesh and blood to take that kind of stand? How was it possible for Luther, who had been raised within all the privileges of a theological academia, suddenly to throw all that overboard and to go into conflict with the secular authorities and the church authorities? How could he do that? Well, for Luther, the only way in which he could do it was because he discovered his security was in God. He understood who God was and that his life was in God's hands. He understood this psalm and eventually wrote a great hymn based on it. Well, more of that anon. Let's come to the psalm, Psalm 46. It is a terrific psalm. It is a psalm that is all about God and his supremacy. To begin with, the psalm speaks about God's supremacy over the natural world, the created order. That's verses 1 to 3. Then, the psalm speaks about God's supremacy over the enemies of those who are his people. That's verses 4 to 7. And then thirdly, the psalm speaks about God's supremacy over the entire warring world. That's verses 8 to 9. And then in a terrific finale, in verse 10 and verse 11, we understand the purpose and the point of the psalm. At least I hope we do, and we will get there in a few moments' time. Let's take those three in turn. Verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now that speaks of real security. To have God as your refuge and your strength speaks of real security. A refuge, well, that speaks about what he is for us. He is the place where we can find security. Strength speaks of what he gives to us. To those who find their security in him, he gives great strength. God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, he is, though we may not see him with our eyes, a very present help in trouble. Isn't that a terrific phrase? A very present help. That's sort of old-fashioned English, isn't it? And we would say, I don't know how we would put it, really. I mean, it kind of conjures up somebody who's a sort of really present, a very present help. The idea of God's assistance, of God's power, of God's supremacy in the midst of trouble. Therefore what? Well, therefore, verse 2, we will not fear. Now, there's no suggestion, so far as we know, that this psalm, when it was written, is not a psalm of David, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, But we assume that this was roughly the same kind of time, so perhaps 900 years or so BC. There's no reason to suppose that it was a time of great natural catastrophe. We know of no earthquake that struck Israel during those years. The psalmist is not therefore saying that he is in the middle of a situation where the earth gives way, but he's saying, look, therefore we won't fear, though the earth might give way. Although the mountains might be moved into the heart of the sea. He's not saying the mountains just have been, you understand. As far as we know, the mountains were still where they always have been. But the point he's making is that even if there were to be a natural catastrophe of such monumental proportions that the earth would give way and the mountains be lobbed into the sea, even though the sea and its waters might roar and foam and the mountains tremble in its swelling, nevertheless, we will not fear. That's a fair statement, isn't it? Don't you think? How can he say that? How can he say he wouldn't fear if the earth were to give way or the mountains be moved into the sea? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Only because of verse 1. Verse 1 kind of stands as a statement that enables him then to make these other extraordinary declarations. You see, he has got such a grasp of security that he's able to say, well, we aren't going to fear even if the whole natural order starts to disintegrate around our ears. It's an extraordinary security, isn't it? See, how do you cope with a security like that? How do you cope with a security that says, even if the earth should disintegrate around my ears, I will not fear? That's an extraordinary security, isn't it? Well, that's why I slightly cheekily changed the title of the psalm, you see. It was coping with insecurity. I think the psalm is with how do we cope with security? How do you cope with that kind of security? Oh, keep that question in your mind. We're going to come back to it. Second thing, picking up at verse 4. God is not only supreme over the natural world, he is supreme over the enemies of his people. This psalm is written by a man of faith. To all those who are men and women of faith, that is, who are part of God's people, to all those, God is supreme over their enemies. The picture in verses 4 to 7 is of a city under siege. It was the familiar pattern of warfare in the ancient world, where people lived in cities, and an invading army would encircle that city and put it under siege and bit by bit wear it down until either by assaults on the walls or through starvation or whatever other means, the city would surrender. Here's a picture then of a city under siege. But this city is not about to surrender. Listen to its description. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. This city of God is none other than Zion. That is the earthly Jerusalem. Zion, whose strength and significance derives from God's abiding presence. A presence that is pictured in this wonderful language of this flowing stream. Language that you may remember John picks up later on in the Revelation at the end of the Bible. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Now this picture of the city of God with God's abiding presence is a big Old Testament theme, as I said. If you cast your eye across to Psalm 48, you'll find there's a whole psalm there about it. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. You recognize the same language. Keep your finger there and just come on to another psalm. Psalm 87 is perhaps the most famous of the psalms that picks up this theme. Famous because of the hymn that John Newton wrote based on it. Glorious things have you spoken, Zion, city of our God. Listen to Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things have you spoken, O city of God. And then he speaks of those who are citizens of that city. He mentions extraordinarily Rahab. You remember the prostitute? Babylon. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. That is the great privilege, isn't it, of being in Christ, of having this citizenship. Well, let's come back to our psalm, Psalm 46. Picking up this big theme then of the city of God, the great statement that the psalmist makes is that this city, though under a siege, will not be moved. You see verse 5? God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. It's the same word that he just used about the mountains. The mountains, he said, could be moved into the heart of the sea, but we won't panic. He also uses the word to speak of the kingdoms in verse 6. Our ESV translates the kingdoms totter. Now, totter's a strange... If you try to walk here tonight in a high wind, you might have tottered as you walked along by the quay. All right, it's the same word. It just means being moved around. I know, can we feel the boat moving around just slightly tonight? Yeah, okay, yes, you can. Right, okay. So this is saying, all right, well, the mountains could be moved, the kingdoms could be moved, but the city of God will not be moved because God is in the midst of her. And so God will act. God will help her when morning dawns. It's a reference back to the Exodus when, as the sun rose and the morning dawned, God acted to rescue his people. That act of salvation is accompanied, of course, by an act of judgment. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. And so the city will turn out to be invincible because, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. How do you cope with a security like that? How do you cope with the idea that however many enemies may marshal their forces against you, actually you are secure? Well, it made Luther very brave, coping with security. Well, thirdly and lastly, from verse 8 and verse 9, we understand that God is supreme not only over the natural world, not only over the enemies of his people, but also over the entire warring world. That is the conflict-ridden human society of the psalmist's day, but it's recognisably our world, is it not? Come, behold the works of the Lord. That means come and see what God will do. The idea is of a prophetic seeing, of a looking ahead to the future, to the great victory of God who will establish peace amongst the warring nations. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. But you notice that this is no passive God. How is it that God brings peace? Well, not by gentle persuasion. Not by setting up a sort of United Nations where God sort of negotiates peace between conflicting parties. What does God do? He comes in the midst of them and he breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots. It is forced disarmament. Now, I have no idea whether it's the right thing or not for our country to build new submarines in order to launch nice nuclear missiles from them. Not, of course, that we'd ever be allowed to do it without permission from various other places. But this is saying that peace is not to be found in nuclear deterrence. Sorry, security is not to be found in nuclear deterrence, but security is to be found in God. It is God who will, in the end, bring peace in the warring world and between the warring nations. But you'll notice that while the outcome is peace, the process is by God judging. Behold, the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. Here then is a portrait of a God who is supreme over the warring nations. It may not appear like that at the moment, but the psalmist says, come and look, come and see, behold. Understand that one day that will happen. How do you cope with that level of security when surrounded as we are by, I don't know, is it 30 odd current wars going on around the world? Our media can't keep track, can it? We can't have all those reported on the television or in the newspapers. Here we have a world that is preoccupied, isn't it, with dangers and threats of natural chaos, of global warming or whatever it is. We're forever being told of the threats from our enemies, that it's not a matter of if, but when terrorists decide to blow up all of London or set the Thames on fire or let off more bombs on the underground or whatever it is. We know we live in a violent world, don't we? Well, yes, we know that. And we hear news of stabbings in East London and so on. How do you cope with such security? The psalmist lived in the same world. And the psalm is all about God's supremacy and this tremendous security. Well, there's a bit of an elephant trap in this psalm. It's in verse 10, and I just want to sort of warn you off it. Verse 10 begins, be still and know that I am God. Now, it is a presumption or an assumption to suppose that those words are addressed to the reader of the psalm. It's not the case. We know it's not the case because it simply doesn't fit with the teaching of the psalm, and because it doesn't fit with the words that follow. Verse 10 is a statement of God's intention in the world. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so the words at the beginning of verse 10 address not the believing person who is harassed under pressure, but rather the unbelieving, rebellious world. God says to the warring nations, be still and know that I am God. The idea of knowing that he is God is another big Old Testament idea. The prophets warn that one day Israel will know that he is God, and it is speaking about understanding his judgment. Be still and know that I am God are the words addressed to the enemies of God's people and to the warring nations around. That way they remind you of anything. Do you remember a similar word spoken by another man, the Lord Jesus? Do you remember on the fishing boat there in Lake Galilee, surrounded by the wind and the waves and the storm? Jesus is woken up, isn't he, by the disciples. They say, don't you care if we drown? And he speaks a word to the storm. Peace, be still. And the Gospels tell us that immediately the wind dropped and the waves ceased and it was dead calm. Be still and know that I am God is a word addressed to a turbulent world. Why? In order that God's glory might be established. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Despite how it appears, I will. And one day God will speak that word, stop, as he disarms the nations and delivers his people. So how do you cope with that kind of security? That declaration of God's firm intention. He will do it, not he may or he might. And he will do it, we don't do it for him. How do you cope with that kind of security? Well, it's kind of verse 11. Verse 11 is the climax of this psalm, and it is an affirmation of great confidence. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There was once a young man, wasn't there, who was trained in the Jewish scriptures and who was a pupil of a leading Jewish scholar. He had, as it were, the world at his feet. But he encountered Christ on the Damascus Road. He found that in Christ his salvation was secure, that everything that the law could not deliver him from, Christ could deliver him from, that he had in Christ a treasure which made all that he had previously valued just so much rubbish. Well, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, as he later became known, wrote in these terms of the confidence that he had in God. I'm going to read from Romans 8 to you. Don't need to turn it up. It's Romans 8 from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It's a great truth that Luther discovered and stumbled on, isn't it? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how did Paul cope with that security? Well, he coped by leaving behind all of his comforts and his apparent securities and launching out on the recklessness of those three great missionary journeys. But he didn't think it was reckless, because he understood the security that was his in the hands of God. We started off with Luther, didn't we? You see, the great elephant trap of this psalm is to suppose that the way in which we cope with this security is to be passive. Be still and know that I am God. No. That is not what the psalm is urging us to do. That is the word of God to the turbulent world. The word of God to the believer is be active. Act in the light of this knowledge. Be willing to live in God's world in a way which would certainly be reckless and foolish and dangerous if in fact God was not God. And so Luther wrote his hymn. A hymn based on this psalm. It's got a rather dirgy tune, so we're not going to sing this hymn tonight. We are going to sing a hymn based on the psalm later on. But I thought I'd read these words to you. I think they're terrific. It's slightly old-fashioned English, so you may need to listen carefully. For those of whom English is a second language, I'll try to read it slowly. I think you'll pick up the sense of it. Here is Martin Luther writing these words from the Wartburg, a mountain fortress near the city of Weimar. It was here that Luther sheltered for 7 months while he was outlawed. A safe stronghold, our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell. Strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow. With force of arms we nothing can, full soon we were downridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son. He and no other one shall conquer in the battle. And were this world all devil's ur and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Let's pray.